Let's direct our attention to these very truths and the promises that we've just sung. I invite you to turn with me by turning in your copy of God's Word to Exodus 35 this morning. Book of Exodus, chapter 35. Let's begin verse 1. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent and covering, its hooks and frames, its bars, its pillars, its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat, and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for light with its utensils and its lamps, the oil for light and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door and the door for the tabernacle, the altar of the burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles, all its utensils, the basins, its stand, the hangings of its court, the pillars, its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court, and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for the service as priests." Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets and sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And every one who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linens or goat's hairs or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. Every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones, stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, spices for the oil for the light and the anointing oil for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. Let's pause here and let's ask our God for his help as we've heard his word, that we might hear it and apply it and receive it by faith, store it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Father, we recognize that you are most certainly the God who speaks, that this is who you are, that you have not hidden from us, but that you've revealed yourself to us. You spoke into nothing, and everything came to be. That you are the one who speaks into darkness, and you cause light to form. Father, we desperately need what you do to be done to our lives, that you would speak into our lives and that you would cause form and shape, that you would mold us according to your good design and plan. Father, that you would speak into our darkness, that you would reveal the light of the glory of Christ, that you would illumine our lives by the wisdom and the counsel and the goodness of your word. Because apart from you speaking, Lord, it's not simply that we just listen to other voices, but that we destroy ourselves, that we emaciate ourselves, and that we have nothing to feed upon or to hope in. Father, because you speak, because you've spoken to us in your Son, we have great confidence this morning. And so we ask, send your Spirit to regenerate, to bring life, to illuminate, to help us to see and to understand your word, that we might apply it, that we might love it, and that you, Jesus, might be exalted in our lives, we pray. Amen. The story of Exodus is the story of God's people. It's really the story of an enslaved people that are weighed down with heavy burdens that are redeemed by God to display his glory and his power and his grace. What you see in Exodus is that God rescues his people so that they might serve him. You see that God redeems his people in order that they might dwell with him. This is everything that's being unfolded and laid out as we make our way through the book of Exodus. And what we're meant to see, that all of this, this whole story, this whole narrative, this whole flow, it's all by God's design. God is the architect. He is the designer, the author, the originator of every good and gracious work that Israel gets to experience. It is all done because God said, I will do this. We hear this really in the very first chapters of Exodus, where God lays out his plans to Moses so that the people would know. It's Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, where he directs Moses, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. What we're meant to hear as we read through this book of Exodus is that from beginning to end, the redemption of God's people is according to God's will, by God's design, initiative, and God's continuing gracious work in the lives of his people. What we see here is that God is the wise master builder. He gives the instructions for how this is to be, and his plans serve his purposes. Exodus 35 through 39, which we're considering this morning, not only reveal God's plans for his people to worship him, but what we need to see is that it's the foundational principles that we, this morning, must hold on to if we are going to faithfully serve him today. God's plans for his people, the very principles that we need to hold on to if we're going to faithfully serve him today. So what do we see in this section? We're going to divide it up into kind of three headings, three sections, three movements. First of all, there's joyful contributions. We just kind of read about those. There's gifted workers. And then there's faithful building. Joyful contributions, gifted workers, and faithful building. Let's begin by considering how God's plan involves joyful contributions. Remember in context here, the instructions for this tabernacle, the place where God would meet with his people, the instructions have been given. That's what Moses received as he was on Mount Sinai. Now, it's time for the construction to begin. You don't just draw plans to lay them out there, you draw plans so that you might build. And that's exactly what's happening here in chapter 35. And in order for that work to go forward by God's design, Moses directs the people to make contributions. So what do we learn by way of observation and principle from the first 29 verses of Exodus 35? That's the portion that we just read. What could we learn by just making some observations and noting the principles that are there? I see a couple of things. First of all, we are told that these contributions were given with a generous heart. Notice that God is not only concerned with their contributions, what they're to bring, but also the heart and how they bring them. He's not looking for embittered, begrudging misers to squeeze out a stash of pocket lint. If you look at verse 5, it says, whoever is of a generous heart. Generosity is among the most surprising, refreshing, and smile-inducing acts that we can ever experience. Have you experienced generosity in your life? Grandpa always served up a liberal helping of ice cream. Or when you asked to borrow their car, they always lent it to you with a full tank of gas. Or whenever they pay you back, when you covered the bill, they always seem to round up to the nearest 10, overpaying what was borrowed. See, generous people think and respond in excess, and they're unable to do so seemingly without cracking a smile, because they love to do so. But miserliness is always looking to cut the corner, to do the least, being stingy with time or possessions or even just your mood. Stingy people think and act to the minimums, rarely smile, and any act of giving is painful. God calls Israel to contribute generously. And that's exactly what they do. If you skip ahead and look to chapter 36, look at verse 4. Because after they hear this, then we're kind of given a little narrative of what actually happened, chapter 36, verse 4. So that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work of the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave the command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. We're having to rent trailers to put all of the things they're bringing. We have more than enough material. Turn off the faucet. The people have given enough and more. And so when we think here about joyful contributions, we see that it's done with a generous heart. Related to that, we're told that it's also done with a willing heart. Again, the Lord commands what's to be contributed, but there's an equal emphasis on how it's to be given. And we hear that it's to be done willingly. Look back at chapter 35. You can observe this in verse 20. Listen to the language here. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. And so they came, both men and women. All who have a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linens or goat's hairs or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. The emphasis here is on willingness and choice, not giving by compulsion because they had to. Their hearts were stirred. Their spirits were moved. They came willingly and brought what they had because their hearts compelled them. No one was held up at gunpoint and said, give what you owe for the tabernacle. The emphasis here is that they did so willingly. Those who gave, gave willingly. Now, these two themes of generosity and willingness, they ought to sound familiar because they become the building blocks for our New Testament understanding of faithful giving. Ironically enough, the very same sort of emphasis can be heard in Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth. You have your Bibles there on your lap. Just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want you to see where this is so that you can not only hear it, but return to it at some point. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just want to draw your attention to a couple verses. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "Now we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that, as he has had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, and in love, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." Now jump over to chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says, "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he's distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." The context of this instruction is important to keep before us. Paul is organizing a collection to help the saints in Jerusalem. Many of the church members in Jerusalem are disowned by their families for repenting and believing and following in Christ. Providentially, they're also struggling because of a famine in that region that has just economically made it so difficult to live. So Paul, his plan is that the Gentile churches throughout the region should take up a collection and send it to the saints in Jerusalem to ease their burden to supply their need. And so the churches in Macedonia, another region, have already given generously. And as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he points to the church at Macedonia as an example, and he says, "I want you to know what we talked about a year ago, giving to the saints in Jerusalem. Let me just hold up Macedonia, our brothers and sisters over there. They're a worthy example, Corinth. Despite living in extreme poverty, these believers found an abundance of joy in their redemption of Christ, and this joy overflowed into this wealth of generosity as they've contributed to the saints in Jerusalem." So what do we learn from the Macedonians' example? Well, they demonstrated that giving was not just a part of their life, but it's a reflection of their identity in God. That's chapter 8, verse 5. They understood that they belong to God. Did you hear Paul say that? They first gave themselves to God because God's worthy of all that I am. They understood that they belong to God, and so everything that they have is technically His. And then, as a result, verse 2, they gave joyfully and generously. And then, thirdly, Paul points the Corinthians directly to the grace that Jesus showed them, chapter 8, verse 9, that though He was rich, chapter 9, verse 6, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. And if you keep reading on into chapter 9, the result is this overflow of thanksgiving unto God, that God's actually glorified because of this joyful, sacrificial, glad act of giving. So what can we pull from this? From this, we should be able to see and say, everything that we have is from God. And therefore, we consider all that we have for His purposes. It's His. Secondly, as we think about giving financially, we give proportionately. That's what Paul says back in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Meaning, it's not a flat tax tithe. They gave proportionately. Now, they gave generously. They gave sacrificially. But it was proportional. And thirdly, they gave joyfully. Fourthly, they gave generously. And this sort of giving not only serves God's purposes, meeting the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, and that's the tangible need. Ultimately, what Paul is getting at is that sort of giving actually provides an abundance of praise unto God, who convinces people that giving of earthly means unto Him for others is a glad act of worship. When that happens in a human heart, God be praised, because by nature, we don't like to give. We like to receive. And when it's not just giving for the sake of giving, but when it's giving for the sake of all that I have is God's, I belong to Him, therefore I want to give this to you, that sort of giving glorifies God because it's a work of grace. It's not just generosity for the sake of generosity. It's worship. And that is commendable. I think it's interesting, whenever we think about giving, what's the first category we begin to think about? This category is often how much. But the emphasis of the Scripture seems to point us more towards from what and for what. We think how much, but the Scriptures say, no, let's start in these categories, from what and for what. Here's what I mean. From what sort of heart are you giving? Generous? Cheerful? Or out of obligation? Begrudgingly? Reluctantly? Miserly? Almost if someone had a gun at your back. From what sort of heart? And the Scriptures also seem to point us towards this other category of for what? For what reason? For God's glory? Because He's worthy of giving all that we have? Or self-promotion? Works-driven? Fear-driven? Well, if I don't. The picture given to us here in Exodus 35 and the prescription given to us in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 compels us to evaluate our giving by the metrics of motive. How would you evaluate your giving? Is it aligned with the picture here in Exodus and the principles of our New Testament? Have you been using the wrong measuring stick? What sort of conversations might you have with your spouse or your kids or fellow members about this reality of all that we have is from God? I give myself first to Him. And these categories of generosity and joy, how is that working itself out in my life? Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, want to pause right here just so that you understand and that you hear Christian generosity is unlike any other category of generosity on earth. Not because of the amount, not even because it's filtered through a church or through a nonprofit, but ultimately because Christian giving is a response to God who's already given. You see, Christian generosity is a response to this God who's given his son. That's what we heard in 2 Corinthians 9, that for your sakes, he became poor so that his people might become rich. So if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're hearing Christians talk about giving, before you get into the weeds, you need to hear that this category of giving is unlike any other category of giving you'll ever bump into in the world. Because ultimately, it's an act of worship. God gives his son, and sinners respond back by joyfully giving to this God. There's this joyful generosity. Second category, there's these gifted workers. Turn back to Exodus 35. Gifted workers. Exodus 35, look down at verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahismach, the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer." Chapter 36, verse 1. "Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the mind of the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contributions that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. And as we read before, they still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "People bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave the command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing. The material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Now, this is not the first time that we've read of these two men, Oholiab and Bezalel. God had already told Moses that he prepared and gifted these two men whom he would use to complete the tabernacle. We heard about them all the way back in chapter 31. Let's make a couple of observations here in order to help us see the emphasis and the point of what's happening. First of all, notice that they were gifted, certainly, but it was by the Spirit of God. We hear this in verse 31 of chapter 35 and verse 1 of 36. Verse 31, "These men were filled with the Spirit of God, empowered for the work to be done." In 36:1, "It was the Lord who put skill and intelligence within them." Okay, so two things are clear. They have great skill, they have great knowledge, and it comes to them by the free gift of God who gifted it to them by his own Spirit. This includes the means by which they learned it, the ability to plan, to design, to imagine, to craft, all of that comes from the Lord. The tabernacle is according to God's plan, and because God is a wise master builder, he also ensures that there are men who are gifted to carry out the same work. They were gifted by the Spirit of God. Second observation, they were gifted for the work of God. 36:1 says that the Lord ensured there were craftsmen whom he had gifted in order that the work of the construction of the sanctuary was done according to the command, meaning there's work to be done and there's gifts that marry up to that very work. The skills, the intelligence, the knowledge, the craftsmanship, it matched the need that was before them. See, God displays his wisdom and his providence here by gifting these men according to the work that's in front of them to be done. This is just another reminder. The entire operation, it's been designed and sourced and sustained by this God. See, God does not start projects like some and actually not have the material on hand to finish. God does not start projects and ensure that the ability is present to actually complete the projects. God gifts these men for the work. This includes the particular men and women who are gifted according to the work that's ahead of them. Third observation, they were gifted, these two men, for the good of others. Notice verse 34 of chapter 35 says that these two men were also inspired, enabled to teach. That means they were enabled by God to help others do the work at hand. This wasn't like superstars from on high and everybody gathers around and watches them do their work. These men are tremendously gifted, and they're also gifted to help others do the work alongside them. The sort of guy who comes alongside others and says, now let me show you how to cut these angles for these beams. They're going to be kind of tricky. Here's what you need to do. Or you can hear him saying, let me help you with this linen. The hem on these curtains, it's going to be a bear, but watch what I do. Let me show you how we're going to construct this. You see, the mark of a good teacher, it's not their ability to draw a crowd as others stand around in awe of their gifts. Those gifts that they are given serve to help others faithfully carry out the work that God has given them to do. That's actually the mark of a good teacher, helping others carry out the work that's before them. But when we evaluate teachers within the church, how often do we forget this? Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, you know, I can never do what they do after they've taught or preached, led a study. I could never do what they do. I have no idea how they arrived at that conclusion. I mean, that's deep stuff right there. It's kind of like pulling a rabbit out of the hat. I don't know where that came from, but boy, we just love to stand around and watch them do their thing. It's impressive. He's gifted. Compare that to someone who says, when he teaches, I understand what it says, what it means, and what I need to do. Those are two very different feedbacks. Those are two very different Yelp reviews on any particular teacher. Ability to teach the word simply means that a man is able to explain the scriptures accurately for other people that profits them spiritually. He should be known by others in the congregation as a man to whom people can go to in order to have the scriptures explained to them helpfully. Charles Spurgeon, giving lectures to his students, young men aspiring to the office of preaching. An average hearer, he says, who is unable to follow the course of thought of the preacher ought not to worry himself, but blame the preachers, whose business it is to make the matter plain. If you look down into a well, if it be empty, it will appear to be very deep. But if there be water in it, you will see its brightness. I believe that many deep preachers are simply so because they are like dry wells with nothing whatever in them except decaying leaves, a few stones, and perhaps a dead cat or two. If there be living water in your preaching, it may be very deep, but the light of truth will give clearness to it. It's not enough to be so plain that you can be understood. You must speak so that you cannot be misunderstood. These men gifted to teach for the good of others. Bezalel, Oholiab, gifted by the Spirit of God for the work of God in order to equip the people of God for his work. Good teachers are gifted for the service of others. So what have we seen so far? Joyful contributions, gifted workers, which then leads us lastly to faithful building. Think of Exodus 36, 8 through 39, 43 is the time-lapse video that is set up and records all the sewing, all the engraving, all the cutting, all the forming, all the assembly. And what I want to do is do a flyover of this section, the time-lapse video of this construction project, showing how Moses records the faithful construction of everything that the Lord had commanded. I'm just going to fly over this. Chapter 36, verses 8 through 38, tell us about the construction of the tabernacle and the veil. If you read through there, you'll see the curtains, the poles, the framework, down to the hooks, the color of yarn, and the type of wood. You come to verse 1 of chapter 37, and now this is the instruction or the construction of the ark. 37, 1 to 9, this wooden box covered in pure gold, covered by the mercy seat, adorned with the two cherubim. And then you find the table, chapter 37, verses 10 through 16. It's a wooden table overlaid with gold to display the showbread and the other utensils. Next time-lapse video moves to the lampstand being constructed, chapter 37, verses 17 through 29. It's made of pure gold, hammered out with these seven lamps, adorned with flowers and almond blossoms. Chapter 37, 25 through 29, that's the altar of incense being constructed. It's made of acacia wood. It's overlaid with pure gold. Keep going, chapter 38 now, the first seven verses, 38, 1 through 7, the altar of burnt offering. Made of acacia wood, overlaid with bronze, including all the utensils, the bronze gate, the poles to carry it. Bronze basin, 38, verse 8. Cast of pure bronze, placed in the courtyard. Now you have verses 9 through 20 of chapter 38, that entire outer court. And there's described the linen hangings, the pillars, the hooks, the curtains that would enclose this entire outer courtyard for God's people. And then you have a materials list, chapter 38, 21 through 31. Think of this as the list of materials that documents the amount of gold, the amount of bronze, the amount of silver, the inventory of all the items that would be needed for this building. Every good contractor needs a materials list. Now, finally, chapter 39, verses 1 through 31, that's the time-lapse video of the priestly garments being constructed. If you read through there, you'll see the construction of the ephod, the stones, the breastpiece, the robe, the linen coats, the turban, the crown of gold inscribed with holy unto the Lord. Now, if you compare chapters 25 through 31 with 35 through 39, that portion that we just overviewed, you know what you'll find? An abundance of repetition with very granular detail. Each item described in the same terms, using the same forms, to the same dimensions, which was instructed and then constructed. What I want you to do is look down there, verses or chapters that we just read through. I'm going to read the instruction back in chapter 25, and I want you to, with your eyes, look at God's word and see the description of the construction. So the first one, look down at chapter 37, verse 17, concerning this lampstand. Here's the instruction, which you hear in Exodus 25. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Construction. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers were of one piece with it. Instruction. Exodus 28:6. Why don't you look at chapter 39, verse 2. Here's the instruction. And they shall make an ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. Construction detail. He made the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Look over at verse 25 of chapter 37. 37, 25. Here's the instruction from chapter 30. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. What's the construction? He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit. Its breadth was a cubit. It was square. It had two cubits for height. Its horns were of one piece with it. Do you hear this as excessive? Even tedious? Why do we have duplicate detail here in Exodus? Why does Moses go to so much trouble describing not only what was instructed, but what was actually constructed to show that they were faithful builders? They did what God commanded. Because if you remember in chapter 32, it didn't go like that. They built an idol. There was some gold. There was some wood. But it was not according to God's plan. What Moses records for us here is the instruction of what God actually gave for them to build and the faithful building of what the people actually constructed. In case we are so dense and we miss it, God is gracious, and look back at chapter 39, verse 32. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And then it lists all the details of the ark and the ram skin, the goat skin. And then look down at verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So they'd done it. And Moses blessed them. The emphasis is pretty clear. The people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded them to do. And church, do you see the absolute importance in this being included in God's word? Think about what we've heard this morning. They could have had the most generous people in the world who brought tons of gold and silver and bronze, but if they built anything other than what the Lord directed, they would have failed. They could have had the most gifted and skilled workers among them, but if they had built something other than what the Lord commanded, they would have failed. See, the emphasis in this section is to show that they heard what God instructed, and then they built accordingly, down to every thread, to every beam, to every piece of wood and hammered gold. They did it according to God's instruction. As God's people being formed into His holy temple, we should take note. We could have the most gifted workers, leaders, teachers, the most generous, willing members. But if we're not following the pattern, what have we actually built? It might be beautiful. It might be attractive. It might even be well attended, but it doesn't mean it's the house of the Lord. Are we willing to build according to the plan?
Are we building according to what God has actually commanded? How would we even know? Has God even spoken? Has he given instruction as to not only that he should be worshiped, but how he should be worshiped? We need to hear 3 points of application, lest we miss the very handles that we are to grab a hold of to understand how we are to respond to God's instruction. 3 points of application in hearing and observing what Israel has done. Number one, we have been given clear instructions as to what God is building. We have been given clear instructions as to what God is building. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We have clear instructions as to what God is building, and we have a responsibility to faithfully build according to his design. God gifts his church with servants of the word, shepherds and teachers. They are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And God has designed his body to work in such a way so that when each part, each joint that's held together and is working properly, serving the growth of the body, it's built up in love. God has been faithful to give us clear instructions as to what he's actually building. And so what this means is that a growing, stable, healthy, maturing church is going to be led by faithful pastors who teach and equip gifted members to build up the body of Christ to the image of Christ. Christian, you have a job. Join yourself to a local church. And by the ministry of the word, seek to build up the body. This is God's design for you, Christian. This is his instructions to you. My fellow elders, we have a job. God has given to us the sober and joyful task of faithfully leading and teaching and equipping God's people for God's work. May he give to us the unified vision to execute and to lead by example in these plans. We've been given clear instructions as to what God is building. Secondly, we have clear instructions as for how we are to live together. We've been given clear instructions for how we are to live together. It's our job to faithfully build according to his design, and God has seen fit to give us detailed instructions as to how we are to live as members of his body. We often refer to these as the one another's of Scripture. If you want to know what it looks like to be a faithful member of a local church, this is a great place to start. Look for the one another's of Scripture. Prefer one another. Be devoted to one another. Build up one another. Admonish one another. Serve one another in love. Bear with one another. Love one another. Pray for one another. Forgive one another. Serve one another. Don't forsake the assembling of one another. Are you building according to God's instruction? Have you forgotten or abandoned any of these directives? As you read through the one another's, is there any area that God's word and his instruction exposes that you've been unfaithful? Brother, sister, if that's true, there's good news, because when God exposes where we've been incorrectly building, there's a very simple response. By his grace, we repent. We confess that it's not according to the plan. We say, forgive me. help me, change me. I want to live according to your purposes as to how we live. Thirdly, we have clear directives for our mission together. We have clear directives for our mission together. The Church of King Jesus has been given a mission statement. We do not have to form a think tank, a marketing team, a focus group to discern what should our mission be. God's seen fit to give us that mission statement. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you till the end of the age." That's our mission statement. That is our clear directive for what we are to do. We proclaim the victorious rule of Christ, and we make disciples of all nations. Are we building according to the plan? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are God's building. We are the living stones being built up into a spiritual house. We gather this morning, what we're doing right here, because of God's gracious and unwavering action in our lives. We live together according to His plans and instructions, and then we are sent out according to His authority, rejoicing in this empty tomb. Sins are forgiven, and the anticipation of glory to come. Friend, if you're not a Christian, I wonder how all of this talk about plans and detailed instruction sounds to you. You should hear this level of instruction as a reflection of the good and merciful heart of God to gather sinners to Himself. Everything that we've been pointing to in our Bible and every element of our gathering this morning, it testifies, yes, God is worthy to be worshiped, but infinitely gracious in making a way for sinners to actually worship Him. That's what all of this detail is about. The death of Christ means mercy for sinners and the judgment of God being pacified, satisfied. The church is not an event. It's not a building. It's not a mere nonprofit. The church is actually a people to display the manifold wisdom of God. Why to display the wisdom of God? Because it's only by God's design and doing that sinners could actually want to worship this God, be reconciled to Him, and actually enjoy instead of fearing dwelling with this God. For that to happen, you stand back and you say, how wise is this Creator God? What we're doing this morning is just yet one other facet to this jewel that we call God's glory that radiates and reflects His grace and love for sinners. So, Christian, take heart and hear what God has actually designed, for what purpose, and that you've been brought into it. It's so much more than an event. And though it is an experience, it's so much more than an experience. May God be pleased to continue to build, to shape, and to form us into His image to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that You are the God who speaks, that You are the one who most certainly has revealed Yourself, and that You've revealed Yourself so plainly. We pray and we ask that we would, according to Your plans, according to Your grace, respond joyfully, willingly, with all exuberance and excitement that You would call us to Yourself, and that we get to do then anything in Your name. Lord, cause Your gospel to be the very motive for everything that we would set our hands to. Cause Your word and instruction to be the very shape and path and form and structure for anything that we would say we are doing unto You. And Lord, would You be pleased to work in such a way that in the end of all of this, You would receive the glory, the very gracious thing that You have done in our lives, we pray. Amen.